God's big callings in life. We are in 2 Samuel 19, the end of that. Last time we were together, we saw the return of the king, return of King David, God's anointed to his kingdom. We saw him exercise kingdom priorities over personal grief, the grief over the death of his son. We saw the urgency of allegiance as the people of Israel and Judah were called to align themselves with the returned king. We saw David exercise mercy to those who gave evident repentance. We saw him vindicate those that had been maligned, though they were loyal, Mephibosheth. We saw him reward those that were faithful in their generosity. And we traced together the parallels between King David and the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ, who endured the agony of the cross for us. And we long for the day when he returns, when he rewards his servants perfectly, and he sets everything right that is wrong in this world now. Well, David has been anointed by God, and he is only the ancestor of Jesus Christ. David's return as king does not signify the end of trouble in his kingdom. Even as he returns, we're going to see that strife erupts again. And if you're like me, as a reader of David's chronicle, you feel like, here we go again. It's as bad as reading the newspaper, always the bad news. Can you imagine how the conflict-weary king felt as he's finally back to the throne after this revolt, and immediately there's going to be more conflict? And yet this is the word of God, and there are truths here that we need to come to grips with, that we need to deal with, and that we need to apply. So we're in 1 Samuel 19. We're going to begin our reading in verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Chapter 20. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. In other words, he was from the same tribe as the house of Saul. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines who he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. You remember Absalom had violated them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, remember Amasa, he is appointed over his troops, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do to us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." There went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. That was custom. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, his left hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. Anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into a field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. And a wise woman from the city called, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. And Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was also David's priest. You read that and you go, "Phew." I've entitled the message this morning, and I believe it's the message of this passage of the Word of God, "Infighting and the Kingdom." Infighting and the Kingdom. It begins at the end of chapter 19 with wounded pride. Wounded pride, you see this debate between Israel and Judah over who had the king first and who has how many shares. Wounded pride and the conflict that it produced, the infighting that it produced among the people of God. That then led to unwarranted withdrawal in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20 when Sheba began his revolt and called the men of Israel to follow him. In a longer section, verses 4 through 12, you see the response to that, Amasa's delay, and Joab's murder of Amasa. You see lawless loyalty. Lawless loyalty. In verses 13 through 22, wise policy from the woman of the city of Abel. And then finally, fifthly, we see in verses 23 to 26, a stabilized kingdom, where we once again have a snapshot of those who were officers in David's kingdom. With all the flaws and fightings among the people of God, if we were living at that time, and even as we read this passage, we'd be tempted to lose confidence in the divinely appointed role that God assigned to David and to his kingdom. But as we read a passage like this, we also need to remember that God's purpose to fulfill his promises regarding the coming king and the everlasting kingdom remain on course. God is completely capable of doing his work in a time and in a place and among a people that are plagued by conflict and problems and sins. The sins and failings of his servants cannot thwart his plan, nor can the assaults of enemies, external or internal, stop his kingdom. His kingdom will prevail. It's really important for us living in the times that we live in to remember this reality. Because today, God is still at work. Today, God is still working through an appointed entity called the church, the people of God. And today, there are still difficulties and conflicts. Christ is building his church. And he predicted that the gates of hell would not be able to stand up against it. National Israel was a mix of those who had faith and those who did not. And the visible church is similar. As much as we try, as people join the local church of Hampton Park, as much as we try to ascertain whether they're actually born again, they're actually trusting in Jesus, the reality remains that on the roll are some who are not yet born again, that have conformed perhaps to the culture but don't have life from God. There's always a mixed multitude among those who identify with the church, God's people. There are true believers, born again, possessing the Holy Spirit of God, and those who have the Spirit of God have no business behaving in the carnal ways that this chapter records. And yet, distressingly, such activity commonly plagues our churches, and not just other people's churches. Our own church disrupts spiritual health and happiness and spoils the credibility of our witness to the world. It is so much the stuff of church life that many have decided to go it alone rather than to endure the carnality. How often do you hear, I've had it with organized religion? That's code speak for saying, I was in a church, I got burned, I saw a bunch of carnality, and I don't want any part of it again. And it's not just the people in the pews. It's one of the leading reasons pastors wash out of the ministry and for the death by degrees of entire congregations. So we find a chapter like this in Israel's history disheartening. I mean, David's back. It ought to be a time of rejoicing. And yet it's a time of more difficulty and conflict. But how much worse are similar attitudes and words and actions carried out in the face of direct New Testament commands to live otherwise with one another? So I'm laying out for us, we're going to look at what happened in David's time, but I want us to see that there is a connection with the people of God in our own time. Because the problems that we have aren't rooted in the times and places. The problems that we have as human beings are rooted in the human heart. And the cure for all of our problems that have to do with carnality is the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus Christ reigns, you don't have stuff like this. You don't. And so as we have our conflicts that happen between husband and wives, that happen in families, that happen in businesses, that happen in churches, that happen between churches, so often it really has nothing to do with the principle of the thing or taking a stand or being holy or anything like that. It has to do with our own carnal hearts, where we need to repent and start living like the Bible commands us to live, because this is the Word of God. And we have been born again by the Spirit of God, by this Word, and we are sanctified as we seek to live it out. Let's ask God to help us to apply this passage of His Word to our lives today. Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you for this day already, for the helpful, the insightful, the biblical teaching that we got in Sunday school from Pastor Chris, and for the teaching and admonishing from the choir and from the congregational singing. Lord, we thank you that you have recorded for us things like this, because sometimes when we run into the kinds of difficulties we face as the people of God, as a church family, we think that somehow our situation is unique, that our problems are so bad or so unusual, when really they are garden variety, living in a world cursed by sin. with a lot of flawed people who need to bow the knee to Jesus. And Lord, we want to bow the knee to Jesus today. We want to open our hearts to your Spirit to change us in our hearts, in our thinking, so that you change us in our speaking, in our attitudes and actions, that we might bring glory to you, our everlasting King. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage begins where we started there at the end of chapter 19 with wounded pride. Basically, Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, saying, you stole David, and by stealing him, by not doing this together, you have despised us. You have thought down on us. You have treated us like we're not important. And we have 10 shares, 10 tribes compared to Judah and Benjamin. We have way, way more clout, and you should have treated us better. And they were actually the first ones to talk of bringing him back. Judah retorts, well, he's a close relative. And what have we done wrong? Are you accusing us of taking a bribe? Why are you angry with us? And we're told that they were even more fierce than the men of Israel. Well, you look at this squabble and you say, they're both wrong. Why all the attitude? Why the need? Why the wounded pride? The fact is, many take up offense over some perceived slight or neglect as if it were a deliberate attack. And we find it very easy, is it not easy, to respond to hot criticism or even mild criticism with hot anger. I was talking to a teen, I guess it was in the last year or so, regarding how things were going with his classmates in school. And he said, oh, pretty good. He says, I just don't like all the drama over dumb stuff. Dumb stuff like who likes whom or who doesn't like whom, who said something mean. He says, there's so much drama, I can't stand it. I wished I could tell him that it ended after high school. But most disputes among people of every age group are of the same silly stuff. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing important, just a display of drama that earned spankings for us when we were toddlers. If husbands would demonstrate their love for their wives, and wives would demonstrate their reverence for their husbands, there wouldn't be the petty squabbles, the self-righteous blame shifting, the bitter feelings, all of which cripple our progress in growing close over the years. You know, you live close to somebody, you know all their flaws and their foibles, and when something bugs you, there's a little thing that keeps snagging you, and because you're close, it rubs you raw. And so that little flaw, that little slight, forgot to do this or said that the wrong way, you make that into something huge. And it burns inside. And it becomes bigger and bigger. It basically is wounded pride rather than treating one another with love and humility. And the same goes for whole families and for church congregations. Listen to the word of God from Galatians 5:13-14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he gives a contrast. Look at the contrast. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What problem was Paul specifically identifying as a problem among the people of God in the churches of the province of Galatia? It was using their mouths in the wrong way, in a way that tore down other people. And he notes that this is a behavior that is diametrically opposed, is totally contrary to what the gospel is to produce in them, which is love that serves. The reality is that when we're arrogant, when we're self-centered, like we began as those that were lost, when we're just living for self, and that's essentially the definition of worldliness, when we're worldly in our thinking that way, then it's all about us, what we want, how people have treated us. It's not about how can I serve someone else in love. And among the people of God, there is to be an entirely different culture. Whether it's the Christian marriage, whether it's the Christian local church, whether it is church as, there is to be an attitude of serving one another in love rather than ripping on one another. This whole argument between Israel and Judah was foolish. There was some truth to it, but it was not the kind of thing that should have torn the country apart. So, before you take offense, before you get angry, definitely before you spread the word, go talk to the person or persons with whom you have a problem. If you can't get up the nerve to do so, ask someone to go with you. If you still can't bring yourself to do it, then forget it altogether. It can't be that important if you're not willing to fix it the way God commanded you to. Most conflicts, nearly all the conflicts that we experience as the people of God, has to do with people not willing to esteem others better than themselves and not willing to sit down and say, explain to me where you're coming from on this. And instead we assign the motives. Instead we distort what's been said. Instead we spread the word about what we think is actually happening. Most of the emotionally charged battles among professing people of God wouldn't even start if we each committed to humbly, patiently, lovingly hearing one another out. And if we absolutely refuse to misrepresent others, to make them look like the bad guys, and make us look like we're being faithful. We've been through a similar period ourselves in our own congregation, and we do from time to time, and it's nothing biblically, it's nothing but carnality. It's not being holy, it's not being wise. If we respond with, help me understand, you're a believer, I'm a believer. You're going to the Word of God, I'm going to the Word of God. Help me understand. We are the people of God. We have a testimony to carry out. And all of us can get ticked off when somebody disagrees with us. Somebody says something that we feel like is offensive, like putting us down. We can get ticked off and respond the wrong way. And then pastors included, right? So humility, love, serving one another patiently, going to the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, these things will bring us together and will help us overcome the wounded pride that leads to infighting within a kingdom of God. Secondly, we see verses 1 and 2, unwarranted withdrawal. When there are difficulties in our relationships, it is easy to withdraw rather than go to a brother and restore the relationship in keeping with God's frequent commands. Think how often God actually deals with this. I mean, Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you know somebody has something against you, you go to him before you even worship. Matthew 18, somebody has done you wrong, you go to that person. Ephesians 4, you are diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3, if anyone has a complaint against one another, you're to forbear, you're to work it out. Philippians 2, esteem others better than yourselves. Do it with humility and love, just as Christ showed on the cross. Philippians 4, remember Odius and Suntuchi? Yodia and Syntyche says, I want you to agree in the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If Jesus can bring peace between sinful man and a holy God, then certainly he's powerful enough to bring peace between two carnal Christians if they will submit to him. Galatians 6, one is overtaken in the fault. You that are spiritual, you that are controlled by the Spirit of God, restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This pervades the Word of God. This is not just an isolated command. This is not just, oh, well, that's your interpretation. No, this is the front and center command from God. This is how it's done when there are difficulties. And in fact, it's based on loving our neighbors ourselves. It's a practical way to apply it. And in fact, that command that Christ quotes is a second great command, comes from Leviticus 18. So we're all the way back into the Pentateuch, where God says, you don't bear a grudge against your brother. You go work it out. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Where King Jesus reigns, the heart over which King Jesus reigns, that heart, that life, that person has to get past the wounded pride and cannot just do the withdrawal thing, but rather is to work to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unresolved differences and conflicts fester over time, enough where they destroy marriages, they tear apart families, they break up business partnerships, they split churches. And everyone mourns the tragedy, but its roots often spring from sins that were planted years before and were never made right, or a way of life that somehow has been whitewashed into being something noble. Sheba capitalized on the petty yet fierce conflict between Israel and Judah. He said, we have no portion in David. Look how they've treated us. We've got 10 shares. They've despised us. We have no portion. Well, if that's the way you want it, we don't want any part of it. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all Israel withdrew, and they followed Sheba. How many ditched their brothers and sisters in Christ with whom they've had long relationship over some difference of application or interpretation and not biblical truth? It's really easy to do in a city like ours where you've got 300 other choices, but it doesn't make it right. It doesn't. I'm not saying that you might not find a church family that suits you better, that fits you better, because church families are the people that's there, and they have their different personalities, and I'm not saying God doesn't even move people, but I am saying that when we let conflicts, carnal conflicts, prompt our move, it's sin. It's just sin. And it doesn't matter who we are, how respected we are, how influential we are. In fact, it's even worse. The more influential you are to behave in ways that are ungodly or carnal, the Bible hasn't redefined what carnality is. So a pastor can behave that way, a deacon, longstanding church member, very smart people and very dumb people. It has to do with our submission to the eternal King. How many deliberately distort the truth and slander godly friends with whom they disagree in order to justify an unjustifiable lack of steadfast love for the body of Christ? Some people change churches like movie stars change wives. It is common, but it's destructive and sinful. Because in no way does such withdrawal conform to the explicit New Testament commands regarding how to treat the differences among us. Here's how to treat the differences among us. Humility, grace, forbearance, forgiveness, love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Some see their unfaithfulness as taking a stand, but it is not taking a stand for Christ and his people. It's self-centered, dishonest, and proud, and every bit as much like Sheba's actions in 2 Samuel 20. You say, Pastor Conley, you're being mean. No, look, I'm being honest with you. And do you think I would have ever chosen 2 Samuel 20 as like one of my texts? I mean, I love 2 Samuel 20. It's like the text that I memorize. No, I'm looking at 2 Samuel 20 and saying, okay, so how does this apply to the people of God? I'm going, whoa, the spotlight's on me. The spotlight's on us. We've got to get in line with the book. Titus 3, 9 through 11, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. We haven't had, thankfully, any controversy over genealogies. We're not Jewish enough. Dissensions, quarrels about the law. What is quarrels about the law? What does the law allow you to do, and what does the law not allow you to do? For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Romans 16, 17 to 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, it talks about the doctrine you've been taught. It's not whatever you've been taught. That is absolute truth. No, what he's an apostle. We're talking about the doctrine you've been taught. Okay? So this is the word of God. This is the rule of faith and practice. Whenever some issue touches our emotions, and there are issues that do. I mean, let's be honest, there are issues that do. Or an issue touches deeply held convictions, what if we submitted to the Spirit of God in humbly working out the disagreements and esteeming others better than ourselves? What if we made an intense effort to understand and to receive one another? What if we absolutely refuse to engage in lies or distortions or anger or division or strife? God's adversary, Satan, called the devil, the slanderer, is honored by divisive tactics. Tactics that rail on other believers, that cast doubt on their character and integrity in the community. While Christ, the rightful head of the church, is disgraced and God's people are grieved. See, things like this, when we disobey the word of God, we bring about problems that sometimes affect generations to come. We plant difficulties. We shroud the gospel in ways that do harm far beyond our imagination. And I just want to comment briefly on verse 3 of chapter 20. I didn't put this in the outline because I don't think it's the main point of the passage. But there are painful consequences that have deep roots in not going by the word of God. Starting with David's multiplying wives to himself, contrary to God's explicit command in Deuteronomy 17. Why did he do it? Because it was customary to do it in that day. His sin with Bathsheba, Absalom's rebellion and immorality with these 10 concubines, and the custom of the times that kings should have concubines, and when someone else violated them, then they were done. It is not a biblical picture of marriage and the place that intimacy has between husband and wife. It never has been from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so what was commonly accepted as, you know, disobedience to the book that was commonly accepted as the norm, as part of the culture, produced pain enough where you've got 10 women who basically are living like widows for the rest of their lives. And you walk away from that and you go like, this is sick. This is horrible. This is a tragedy. And they got caught in the middle of the whole thing. Why? Because people chose not to obey the book. And then in a larger section, lawless loyalty, verses 4 through 12, there's no question that Joab supports David's kingship, but he pursues success at any cost, including murder. My count is right. This is the third time he's murdered someone in cold blood whom he considered a threat to himself or to the kingdom. And once again, he's going to get away with it, or so it seems. And evidently, because nothing succeeds like success, he brings back Sheba's head. One day, however, Joab will make the fatal error of supporting the kingship of Adonijah rather than of Solomon, the Lord's choice. and God will bring on Joab's head the blood of those he murdered during his long career. Joab was gifted, but not truly good. In every generation, you find men who are capable and strong leaders, but who have no problem using unethical tactics as long as they succeed. You see them run their families that way, civil government that way, their business that way, the church that way. They're very capable, but they're not very godly. God does use them, for all creation is at his disposal, no one can overcome the Almighty, but their actions reveal a secular mindset, largely tone-deaf to God, and seemingly oblivious to the sure judgment their lawlessness deserves, whatever they use to rationalize it. James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, that's controlled strength of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, exactly what Joab displays, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Joab is a man of war, even when there ought to be peace. Joab is a man who is out for himself. He's a worldly man serving under a godly king. Number four, wise policy. Wise policy. The scriptures call the woman of the city of Abel a wise woman. Both in verse 16 and then verse 22, she deals in wisdom. She's skillful and she's shrewd. It's not entirely clear whether she's godly, but she is the only one that refers to Yahweh and seems to understand the value of preserving those that belong to him. She says in verse 19, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. In other words, an important city on which other villages depend. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? In other words, Joab, think before you do something that's destructive of what belongs to God. Israel belonged to God. Attacking a city in Israel without cause was to attack what belonged to God and thus to dishonor God. The church belongs to Christ. Attacking the church is attacking the body of Christ and thus dishonors Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, as Paul confronted the carnality of division over favored teachers of the word, he says, do you not know that you, plural, congregation, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He's not talking just about persecutors. In fact, in context, he's talking about those that are spreading division because they like one preacher over another. It is easier to gossip about the bad things others are doing than to confront them face to face. It takes uncommon courage to deal with individuals that disrupt God's people and deliberately influence others to break off from God-appointed leadership. And the woman of Abel demonstrated her wisdom by identifying the core problem and the person responsible, and her action redirected a threat that could have cost many lives. Insurrection in the church does not call for beheadings, but it does call for church discipline. It calls for leaders in the congregation to stand strong and to confront divisive individuals, especially those that seek to gain a following. If there's no repentance, such individuals are to be identified and withdrawn from. Titus 3, Romans 16, we've already read. Else their influence continues to poison the people of God and to cause great harm. This is so serious a sin that it actually, according to Titus 3, Romans 16, you're going to treat it as you would, for instance, someone who's in unrepentant adultery or somebody who started to teach false doctrine. that someone who does this kind of damage to the church is to be confronted. Now, typically, you know, where does a confrontation like that start? It doesn't start by threatening that the whole church is going to convene and talk about you. No, it's when somebody starts to spread gossip to you, you say, wait a minute, why are you talking to me about this? I can't fix this problem. Have you talked to so-and-so? The answer will be, 99 times out of 100, no. Well, I couldn't do that. He says, well, you got no business talking to me. You need to go talk to that person. And you need to stop talking to anybody else until you will make that right. Can you imagine what would happen every time you heard gossip? Every time somebody was slandering somebody else, if you treated it that way? You have an obligation to treat it that way. You serve Jesus. It's a sin to take the gossip now and say, did you hear? That's a sin. It's disruptive. It's destructive of the church of Christ. It dishonors him. It's why those who need the gospel don't want to hear anything we have to say. You say, I can get all I want of that at a political convention. I don't need to go to a church to hear that kind of junk. What if we lived that kind of holy life? And you know, when you confront a person, it doesn't mean that you jump down their throat like the men of Israel and Judah did. You can say, brother, let me help you. You're obviously hurt about this. Let me help you work this out. What if we were serving one another that way in love? What do you think would happen? I know one thing that would happen is there would be a guarding of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that would bring Jesus glory. Well, we are left in verses 23 to 26 with kind of a snapshot of the kingdom. The last time the scriptures record the chief officers in David's kingdom was right after his consolidation of the kingdom under him and his initial successful battles of surrounding enemies. And now once again, in the second half of David's reign, his officers are listed. Some names are the same and there are some new ones that suggest a more developed structure with more delegation of duties. Chapters like these leave us longing for the ultimate stability of the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. Do they not? There are times in the life of a church that leave us longing for the kingdom of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. In the meantime, it is our place, each of us that are actually born again, to find our role in God's kingdom and to serve one another in love and humility with great confidence that God will preserve his kingdom intact and God will fulfill all the promises he has made to his people in Christ. I remind you some of Christ's last words that he prayed to the Father. And in those words, he prayed for you. And he prayed for me. John 17 and verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory, the shining splendor that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Until the consummation of the age, there will be infighting in the kingdom, but the kingdom will prevail. May God help us overcome the wounded pride and unwarranted withdrawals and lawless loyalty. May we be wise by being loving and obedient to the word of God till the stable, the eternally stable kingdom of the Lord Jesus fills heaven and earth. Let's pray. How would God have you respond to the word of God this morning? Will you talk to the Lord a moment about what the Spirit of God has revealed in your own heart and life and make that right with him and commit to King Jesus? Let's take a moment to do that, and I'll lead us in prayer. Dear God, we are by nature a proud people, easily offended, easily angered, quick to throw in the towel, quick to make ourselves look good and make others look bad. And yet, Lord, all of these things have to do with what we were in the kingdom of this world, not with what we are in the kingdom of Christ. God, may we submit to you, to your word in every particle of our lives. May our hearts beat with the compassion of Christ. May we be willing to wade into the difficult situations to make peace and to show love. For Lord, you have called us to be peacemakers. You have called us to proclaim and to display the gospel of peace. And Lord, I pray that we would fulfill that mission. And may anyone that knows us, may anyone that observes our behavior with one another, that hears about it in the community, may they be blown away by not our conflict, by the amazing love of Jesus that pervades and the steadfast commitment to the authority of the Word of God over our lives into nothing less and nothing more. Unite our hearts, O Father, in answer to the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.